This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventure in Acts with Saul Preaches Jesus, Saul in Jerusalem and the healing of Aeneas, Dorcas restored to life, Cornelius's vision, and finally, Peter's vision. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Why does a church body like mine have confessions? We have an entire book called The Book of Concord that was published in 1580. And why do we further not only say, well, this is a close approximation of what you ought to believe if you're a Lutheran, why do we say of our called ministers that they must subscribe unconditionally to that 1580 Book of Concord? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible today, confessional subscription and the third use of the law, Dr. Scott Murray. He's senior pastor at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod representing the West Southwest region, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, and two chapters in the new book Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Dr. Murray, welcome.
It's always a pleasure to be on with you, Todd.
Let's start out by making the case for Christian creeds and confessions.
To begin with, the Bible itself obligates us to make a clear confession. You have those wonderful words of Jesus, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." So remarkably, in that particular case, our eternal salvation is related to the whole act of confessing faithfully in the world. So confession is tightly connected with the whole Christian life and the way we live as Christians, speaking of Christ. Secondly, the Bible itself seems to provide simple confessions. Of course, you have the 1 Corinthians 15 confession, Christ who died according to the scriptures, and who was raised again according to the scriptures. And whether Philippians 2 is creedal or a hymn or a liturgical segment that was picked up by Paul, we don't know, but perhaps it's confessional in its content as well. So first of all, then, the Bible obligates the Christian to confess faithfully. The church, of course, has done this in times of crisis, where the faith was under attack, usually, of course, from within the church, not from an external source, and where Christians had to have simple summaries of the divine truth that were right on the tip of their tongue to defend themselves against heresy. And that's how you end, of course, up with the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. The same thing is really the case with our Lutheran confessions, that they were occasional. In other words, they responded to specific concerns that the evangelical Christians had in the 16th century. And of course, in that sense, our Lutheran confessions come out of a specific historical context, just as the ecumenical creeds do and so on. So it has been the long practice of the Christian church in response to the Bible's presupposition that we will confess Christ to do so, both in the informal sense in our daily lives with friends and neighbors and others, family members, of course, but also in the more formal sense that the church developed specific creedal statements for the church to defend itself against unbiblical or heretical views.
Why did the 16th century reformers assemble the Book of Concord then?
Well, of course, to make quite clear, over against probably two major opponents, what the Lutheran congregations and communities actually believed, taught, and confessed. First of all, of course, especially the Augsburg Confession and its apology is written over against the errors that had crept into the Catholic Church through medieval theology. And so the Augsburg Confession and its apology is especially a response to Rome and the imposition of works as a way, either partial or total, of salvation for the Christian. And of course, both the Augsburg Confession and the apology are quite clear about the doctrine of justification, whereby the Christian is without works justified in the sight of God through faith in Christ. So primarily as a response on the one hand to the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, of course, it was to distinguish Lutheranism from the various errors that were arising in Europe at the time. And quite often the Roman Catholics would point out, you know, the Zwinglian position or the Anabaptistic position and say, well, look, you Lutherans have started all this mess. And, you know, these people have gone off the rails terribly, and we really think you believe what they believe. And of course, the Lutheran confessions make perfectly clear that Lutheranism does not accept Anabaptistic theology, Zwinglian theology, Calvinistic theology, and so on.
Did the Reformers intend for these Lutheran confessions to last? Were they writing for posterity?
Absolutely. Now, there's two things to be said about that. First of all, again, they had a very clear view that when a confession was made, it was made in the presence of the eternal God and had certainly clear implications in regard to the relationship of those who confessed to that God. So one of my favorite sections, of course, is the very end of the Formula of Concord, where the confessors conclude the Formula of Concord, which is the last of the symbolical books of the Lutheran Church, with these words: by God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we are willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. We will not speak or write anything contrary to this confession, either publicly or privately. By the strength of God's grace, we intend to abide by it. Therefore, after mature deliberation, we have, in the fear of God and by calling on his name, attached our signatures with our own hands. So this expectation that the confession had something to do with how God would judge them, in other words, that they had indeed, at some cost to themselves, confess the divine truth in the world, was significant to them. They also believed that these statements would, in fact, give a testimony to those now living and those who will come after us. And they thought that they would obligate their own posterity. Why? Because they were quite convinced, and rightfully, of course, as a Lutheran, I think this, that they expected their posterity to maintain these same confessional standards into the future, even if it would be at some cost.
Why does the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod require of its pastors an unconditional subscription to these Lutheran confessions?
Well, let's just say this, a conditional subscription, in other words, I'm pledging myself to teach what the Lutheran confessions say to my congregation faithfully. If that is a conditional subscription, then it's perfectly meaningless, because the question is conditioned on what? So you do have people who will say that they would certainly teach the Lutheran confessions insofar as the Lutheran confessions reflect the teaching of the Bible. But of course, this is nonsense, because first of all, the Lutheran confessions make the claim, which has to be either accepted or rejected, that they are teaching precisely, exhibiting precisely what the Bible actually says about the divine teaching. Secondly, one can certainly subscribe to anything as truthful insofar as it agrees with some other statement or document. I think it was John Danhauer, one of our Lutheran divines of the 17th century, who said, well, we could actually subscribe conditionally to the Quran. You know, insofar as the Quran agrees with the Bible, we certainly think the Quran's correct. Well, to subscribe to Lutheran confessions, insofar as it agrees with the Bible, is a totally meaningless kind of subscription. So that all one would have to say, if one did not like the content of what the confession said, is, oh, well, I think the Bible says something different. And of course, this has been tried even among Lutherans here and there over the centuries. The other interesting fact is that John Calvin said that he could subscribe to the Lutheran confessions insofar as that subscription concurred with the views of Philip Melanchthon, which again is no subscription at all. And so our congregations have every right to expect that our pastors do subscribe to the Lutheran confessions in an unconditional way, because it is then certainly a standard to which they can be held for faithful teaching. And it gives a clear fence in which we're required to maintain the instruction of God's people.
So how did a church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that requires unconditional subscription to the Lutheran confessions, find itself with so many pastors and seminary professors who denied the teachings of Scripture?
Well, I mean, first of all, I would say, kind of as a historical statement, I don't know how many is, right? I mean, you certainly have the majority of the faculty at Concordia Seminary who held views about the Bible driven by the modern interpretive method of the historical critical method, which many of them picked up in their doctoral training in Germany in the 1950s and 60s, and elsewhere, of course. I do think that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was sort of late to the higher critical party in terms of American church bodies, and perhaps that's a tribute to both the solidity of the 19th century confession made by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but perhaps also a tribute to the fact that German was no longer the common language used in our church, and yet so much of our theology was locked away in German. I mean, you have to think about the fact that Luther's works produced by Concordia Publishing House only finds itself completed in the 1970s. You know, of course, we have these wonderful now translations of the 17th century texts, and these, of course, again, are opened to us if we don't have either Latin or German in our language quiver. So this is part of the problem. And finally, the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible really is a Calvinistic rather than Lutheran method, because it presumes the Zwinglian dictum that the finite is not capable of the infinite. And this is why we wise human beings have to delve into the text of Scripture, because it doesn't actually carry God or his precious gifts in an absolute sense, but only, again, insofar as we can get out of them the gospel message by our own scholarly efforts and works. And in that sense, it's probably a Pelagian method. Here we are, we're so wonderful, we're telling the Bible what it ought to mean instead of letting the Bible tell us what we mean. Of course, then that certainly affects the way we interpret our Lutheran confessions. And if the Bible can't be a permanent standard, if the Bible is always subject to our reinterpretation, if its doctrine is not something that's certain, then no doctrinal text, including our confessions, can be in any way certain. I do think also the faculty majority at Concordia Seminary were really interested in joining the ecumenical movement that seemed to be flowing toward generic American Protestantism at the time. And so they had to find a mechanism of silencing the Lutheran distinctives. And certainly, I think that either consciously or unconsciously, drives some of what they're doing with the Bible and their view, of course, of the Lutheran confessions as a testimony to the gospel rather than the statement of the divine truth as taught by the Bible.
It's part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Today we're talking about confessional subscription and a little bit later, the third use of the law. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, and two chapters in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. When we come back, how did the majority of Concordia Seminary's faculty understand the Lutheran confessions? Find out how your life story is interwoven with the life of Christ in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Life in Christ at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
You and your youth group are invited to the 2023 Higher Things Youth Conference, Beyond Reasonable Doubt, at Trinity University in San Antonio, Texas, from July 25th through the 28th. Come hear pastors Brian Wolfmuller and Chris Roseborough teach the youth of our church about doubt and apologetics, and give them the assurance that their faith is beyond reasonable doubt. Remaining space is limited. Register now and find more information at higherthings.org.
If you're looking for a good Lutheran church in Scarsdale, New York, one that has sound teaching based on the Word of God and takes pride in the confessions, look no further than Trinity Lutheran Church in Scarsdale, New York, where every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. we have Bible study and Sunday school, followed by the service at 10. Again, good liturgical confessional worship by the grace of God. Find us at trinityscarsdale.org.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Today, confessional subscription and the third use of the law. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, senior pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, and third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, representing the West Southwest region. Dr. Murray, how did the majority of Concordia Seminary's faculty at the time understand the Lutheran confessions?
Well, again, they took it either as a testimony to what Lutherans at one time in certain conditions actually believed, taught, and confessed. So they called this kind of a historical approach to the Lutheran confessions. And at first, this sounds great because, in fact, the Lutheran confessions arise in a specific historical context. And to fully understand the position of the Lutheran confessions, especially in a scholarly way, you have to be familiar with the historical antecedents, the theological controversies that had occurred, some of the politics of the time, and those kinds of things. So at first, when you say, oh, well, we're going to treat the Lutheran confessions historically, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people are very happy. But of course, this isn't precisely what the faculty majority meant. What they meant was that you're telling people what 16th century Lutherans believed without saying that this obligates 20th century Lutherans to likewise believe, teach, and confess these things. So that's one of the ways in which they treated the Lutheran confessions. The second way, which was very much in keeping with the historical critical method take on the Bible, was to simply say that the Lutheran confessions are, again, a witness to how to confess the gospel in a specific set of circumstances. And so gospel reductionism, that is reducing everything to gospel or not gospel, is sort of the Occam's razor used on the text of the confessions or the subject matter of the confessions to reduce it to good news for a bad situation, which was often how the faculty majority would have defined the gospel, quite separate from the divinity of Jesus, the power of his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and so on. So those are the two major ways, treating the confessions historically or treating them merely as a testimony to the gospel.
You say the faculty majority also argued that the Lutheran confessions were only authoritative in their delivery of the gospel. What does that mean?
Well, in other words, let's just take a very simple example, that the Ten Commandments as taught by the Small Catechism, which is, of course, one of the parts of the symbolical books, would no longer be binding on us. And part of it, of course, had to do with, again, the historical critical method, which questioned as to whether or not Moses personally received the two tablets of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, or whether this was a later reading into the history of Israel to give sort of divine sanction to a specific law code. So if we're only reading the gospel out of the Lutheran confessions, then there's no possibility that the legal requirements, say the Ten Commandments, is in fact binding on us. It frees us entirely from the requirements of the law. And again, this was useful, I think, for the faculty majority. And one wonders what, you know, what the relationship between the chicken and the egg is. But it was useful because when church officials required the faculty majority to teach specific things, they could say, well, that's not in keeping with the gospel. That's a legalistic imposition. So that finally, all church authority to set standards of teaching becomes illegitimate. Why? Because it is in fact law. You must teach thus and so. So, you know, we talk about this retrospective as considering the battle for the Bible, and there's a level at which, of course, that's true. But there's a whole bunch of other things very tightly knit together in the whole event in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 1970s that is much beyond the whole battle for the Bible question.
What did the gospel reductionist approach do to the gospel itself?
Well, in many cases, it neutered the gospel. So, again, where you have the gospel reductionistic approach, oftentimes the gospel itself gets reduced just to good news for a bad situation. And quite frankly, a hot cup of tea in a shady spot in the afternoon might be good news for a bad situation. Is that really what we mean by the gospel in the New Testament? I don't think so. the gospel in the New Testament is tightly tied to the person of Christ. Is he divine? Are his words trustworthy? He asks us to confess him and his words. We have his power over death. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. And if these things are not trustworthy and certain, then even the specificity of the gospel goes away. You know, we're just left with this sort of warm, cuddly feeling about God. Is that really the gospel? What does the atonement have to do with this? Is there blood poured out for sinners? Is there a blood-bought salvation for them? And so it really reduces the certainty of the Christian to something less than what the Bible's own teaching would be, and the certainty that God wants us to have about the value of the divine acts for poor sinners like us.
You record an example of this gospel reductionist approach in your chapter in the book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. What example did you choose?
Well, the one that struck me when I learned about the walkout and its history, which would have been way back in the 1970s, I was flabbergasted by the contention of the faculty majority and the student body that the February 19th, 1974 walkout was some kind of spontaneous event. And so there they are on the morning of February 19th with like over 400 carefully crafted crosses with people's names written on them, and they're putting them neatly in the quad there at Concordia Seminary. And they've got these big plywood doorways to block the way through Luther Tower, and on it, written in huge letters, exiled. Of course, because of the size of that lettering, it's really easy for the CBS News crew, which happens to show up there just about the time the faculty and the students are walking off the campus, again, spontaneously. I don't know how CBS found out about this or how it happened spontaneously. And then as the days and weeks and months went on, those same students and faculty, in some cases, walked away with the property of Concordia Seminary, some of which ended up, of course, in the possession of Seminex, Christ Seminary in Exile, which, of course, no longer exists. I don't know how you act like this was spontaneous and not planned, as though this was some wonderful bubbling up from the people kind of event rather than something that was carefully orchestrated. And then secondly, I don't know how you steal what belongs to other people with the excuse that because of the gospel, we're freed and we can do as we please. If the seventh commandment doesn't apply to me, then it also doesn't apply to you. And in which case, we're going to have some very serious problems around us.
What was the Committee for Openness and Trust within the LCMS?
Yeah, so it was a committee of folks who were in favor of the walkout theology. And I do find it ironic, you know, they were opposed to a clear subscription to the Lutheran confessions, and yet the members of the committee subscribed to their basic statement. you know, it's the irony there is palpable, and you do wonder how they came to these kinds of conclusions, given their sort of rejection of the solid confessional subscription, and yet they could subscribe to their own sort of six-page manifesto about the significance of our life together as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people.
What was the essence of their statement?
They were looking for a utopian kind of Lutheranism. It wasn't really in keeping with our confessional position by any means. They, of course, were trying to support the faculty majority at Concordia Seminary. They actually said they identify with the historic confessions of the Lutheran Church. Well, okay, I identify with marriage. The question is, do I actually love, honor, respect my wife? There's a whole different thing there. You know, identifying with the Lutheran confessions is one thing, but then can you run after other theologies and commit adultery with them? So it becomes a mockery of our confessional position. So, and it's interesting, even Dr. Preuss, Robert Preuss, was critical of this statement that, again, the confessions become merely an example of theology, which the example is not in any way binding on us.
How was this way of understanding the Lutheran confessions carried over into the church bodies that eventually grew out of the Seminex faction?
Well, of course, the AELC, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, becomes one of the backbone church bodies, predecessor church bodies of the ELCA. And I do find it interesting that the AELC really ends up being the most radical element in the soup that creates the ELCA. I think a lot of the quota thinking in their church governing body comes out of AELC people. You know, I think the view of the Lutheran confessions as quaint, historically significant, maybe a good testimony to the gospel, but nothing more binding than that, certainly has carried over to those, to the ELCA. Although, again, the LCA, especially Lutheran Church of America, did not have a very clear requirement to subscribe to the entire Book of Concord. They thought of the Augsburg Confession as primary and the rest of the Book of Concord as a commentary on, but not binding commentary on, the Augsburg Confession. And of course, now, I mean, what doctrinal standard rules in the ELCA? Well, it's the doctrinal standards foisted on us by our culture. And without a clear confession, you know, it has become sort of tohu vabohu. It's been total chaos, formlessness and void. And so it becomes just the voice of the culture repeated in chancels. And I really feel for the poor lay people that are stuck in those situations where they're just being fed the culture's lies as the gospel. But that's what happens.
Dr. Murray, in 2017, I interviewed Elizabeth Eaton, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I asked her about confessional subscription in her church body. Here's what she had to say.
That's part of our ordination vows. Absolutely, we're committed to that.
Unconditionally?
How do you mean?
Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the kind of the classic Latin way of putting it. There's a quia subscription, that is because it is a right exposition of Holy Scripture, and then there's a quatinus subscription, which is insofar as it is in agreement with Scripture. Which do you think typifies the subscription in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
I'm not sure that there's a 20-second answer to that question. But no, the confessions are, they are right exposition of and a witness to the gospel, and that's part of our ordination vows. We say that.
So when a pastor is ordained in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, are they asked to unconditionally subscribe to all those documents?
No, we don't ask them to unconditionally subscribe, but we say, well, you preach and teach in accordance with the Scriptures and the confessions.
What's your response, Dr. Murray?
Yeah, well, I mean, I would just say that a subscription in conformity with the gospel actually is not being truthful in regard to the confession's own way of looking at themselves. First of all, the confessions think of themselves as giving not just an exposition of the gospel, but an exposition, a correct exposition of the content of Holy Scripture. So that doesn't limit their confessional standard only to some nebulous gospel. It includes, of course, the Ten Commandments, which again, you know, you find Luther providing an exposition of the Ten Commandments for children and young adults at the beginning of both the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism, with specific requirements about chastity and other things settled in those explanations as correct expositions of Scripture. If you reduce the Lutheran confessions to their delivery of, again, some nebulous gospel, you've reduced them to a useless standard or no standard at all, kind of like Luther's waxen nose, you know, to be twisted this way and that, according to the standards of the time. So, with all due respect to Bishop Eaton, I think it's no subscription at all.
Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. It's part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible today, confessional subscription, and when we come back, the third use of the law.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventure in Acts with Saul Preaches Jesus, Saul in Jerusalem and the healing of Aeneas, Dorcas restored to life, Cornelius's vision, and finally, Peter's vision. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York, a small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan-free. For more information, visit us at ourredeemerlcms.org.
Are you attending the LCMS National Convention? Ad Crucem will be exhibiting, and we've made some wonderful products for you to see in person before you buy. They'll be our delightful chancel culture products, crucifixes, jewelry, posters, Christmons, wooden plaques, artwork, and much more. Be sure to visit us at booth 222. Visit adcrucem.com or booth 222 at the LCMS National Convention.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. We're talking about the third use of the law. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, and two chapters of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Turning to the third use of the law, Dr. Murray, how did the majority of the seminary faculty at the time believe and teach about God's law?
Well, with certainly some fairly wide variation, they tended to be opposed to the idea that the law had to be delivered to Christians in any way, shape, or form following conversion. So the Christian life was shaped by, not really motivated by, but shaped by the gospel. And eventually, that kind of thinking really backfires by having a situation where the gospel then is directing people's lives. So, for example, what were called evangelical imperatives started to crop up in the teaching of the faculty majority. Now, what in the world is an evangelical imperative? It is a rule derived from the gospel. Well, what have you just done there? You've confused law and gospel. you know, you look at the epistles of the New Testament, especially Paul, and some significant section of the Pauline epistles includes specific parenetic instruction. In other words, instruction on how to live in the face of the gospel. What do you do with that? And so what happened was they tried to wiggle out of Paul teaching a third use of the law by denominating that material as evangelical imperatives, or of course using the more technical term New Testament parenesis. But what is it? It's law. But as soon as you start calling the law gospel, then you are in the biggest mess you can possibly imagine. And that confusion will affect eternal destinies for people, because eventually, of course, that confusion leads to legalism all over again. Of course, their putative goal, the goal that they intended, was to defeat what they thought was the legalistic approach of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by getting rid of the use of the law after the Christian is converted to Christ. And exactly the opposite happened in the actual teaching of many of the faculty majority.
What do Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions teach about God's law?
Well, of course, that there is the famous threefold use. That is, that God's law functions as a threat to sinners. For example, you know, if you murder somebody, you could end up on death row. So that's a threat. It keeps people who are at least halfway thinking from committing murder. Then you have what Lutherans call the theological use, or the theological function of the law, which is our primary function, or we call it the second use if we're just, you know, giving the numbers. That use is to show us our sin. Of course, we have the children's catechism idea, SOS shows our sin. The gospel, SOS shows our Savior. So for Lutherans, the primary use of the law is to disclose sinfulness, to make sin fully sinful, to quote Paul. And then, of course, the third use, which you've mentioned, or the third function of the law, is describing to Christians how the gifts of Christ should lead us to live as Christ's holy people. And it has kind of a great limiting effect also, that people cannot impose on Christians a piety or righteousness outside of what God has actually delivered to his people. So again, for Luther, for example, it puts out of bounds the whole monastic piety as a way of righteousness in the sight of God, because the Bible never says to get right with God, you have to pray seven times daily and so on. That would be the threefold use. The thing that's important, of course, always to say is that even though preachers think of themselves as delivering first, second, or third use in their sermons, the fact is that the law is the law, and God will use it as he sees fit. So sometimes, and I don't think this is particularly unusual, you think you're preaching the third use of the law to God's people, especially at the end of a sermon, and then you'll have this poor, broken-hearted layman come to you and say, you know, what you said at the end of the sermon has me greatly troubled because I've failed in precisely this area. Is my salvation at stake because I have failed to do, say, or think the precise things that you said should be done by Christians after conversion? Which testifies to the fact that the law is God's and he uses it as he sees fit. So every law word of God can function for people. And of course, our Lutheran confessions say that the difference among the uses of the law has to do with the persons to whom it is delivered, that those uses can crop up in people's lives at different times and in different ways. Where we run into troubles where preachers think they're delivering it precisely as first, second, or third use. And I think this is unhelpful and contrary to experience, But it's, I think, also contrary to the understanding that the word of God is a free word. In other words, it's God's word to use as he sees fit in the lives of particular persons. So this is how the threefold use of the law functions.
When and how did this rejection of the third use of the law begin in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or outside it?
Well, I mean, this begins probably, I mean, we can go back really far, but I mean, in the 19th century, but just around the turn of the 20th century, we had a movement in Christian scholarship to look carefully or more carefully at the work of Luther. So there was a movement that came to be called the Luther Renaissance. And I think we're still sort of living in the benefits and curses, if you will, of that Renaissance. It arose when Roman Catholic scholars of a high caliber began to attack Luther as an oversexed, drunken German who wanted to destroy the church. And you have some works that come out around the turn of the 20th century that really shiver Lutheran scholars and force them to go back into Luther and find out exactly what he said and what he did and what he thought. So this was kind of the beginning of these concerns about Luther. The result was, however, that in the 20th century, a Luther Renaissance, there did seem to be an external philosophical influence in existentialism, which of course is the philosophy that emphasizes experience over, say, facts. I'm trying to simplify as much as I can and stay away from jargon, or simplify things so that it's experience over content. So the idea of pure doctrine, that's content. Experience is something else. And so this influenced the way scholars looked at Luther. And that's why, for example, the early Luther is absolutely loved by the Luther Renaissance. And he's not so much interested in order and doctrine, but the freedom of faith and the joy of the Christian and so on. All true, of course. But of course, by the time we get to, say, 1525 or 1528, something like that, everyone's not so interested in Luther because he doesn't fit the existentialistic paradigm. In fact, he's helping to gin up the Saxon visitation articles, where there's specific requirements for the Saxon pastors to teach in the Elector of Saxony's territory. And he and Melanchthon become sort of, if you'll excuse the word, inquisitors in Saxony to make sure that these things are being done and taught in the Lutheran parishes in Saxony. And in fact, there are some scholars who sort of complain that Luther betrays his own Reformation. Imagine that, in the mid-1520s or late-1520s, and that he's sort of a bifurcated, divided person who sort of gives up his own Reformation insights into the gospel and becomes this sort of legalist tyrant demanding specific things to be taught and done in the Lutheran churches of Saxony. So, of course, our seminary faculty is deeply influenced by the Luther Renaissance. Lutheran theology generally is influenced by the Luther Renaissance. One of the other casualties of the Luther Renaissance is Philip Melanchthon. We certainly have an ambivalence about Melanchthon, but certainly we don't agree with the calumnies that were heaped upon him as though he were some kind of crypto-Calvinist or something like that, or that his students, the authors of the Formula of Concord, were crypto-Calvinists as well. And that's what you'd have to presume if the third use of the law ends up being rejected as an un-Lutheran take on the law and its purposes. So all of that's, I mean, it's kind of an intriguing history, but it's not a simple one. And it influences deeply. So you end up with, for example, Richard Kemmerer's article in the Concordia Theological Monthly, the Melanchthonian blight. Well, what is the Melanchthonian blight? It is to do propositional theology, which is very much the thinking of Melanchthon. You get the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, you get the Loci Communes, the commonplaces of theology, and then, of course, his students and his students' students right into the 17th century produce these enormous tomes of carefully thought through theology. And, of course, this affects Lutheranism deeply right into the time of Walther, of course. Of course, Walther produces Bayer-Walther, which is the theological text used at Concordia Seminary in the 19th century, which basically puts together the literature of 17th century Lutheranism and Luther and the Confessions in a two-volume set. And so specific things are taught, specific things are believed, specific things are confessed in that literature. And this is why Kemmerer looks at it as a blight, because it emphasizes content over experience. And so he's, in that sense, he's a harbinger looking forward to things as they devolve in the 60s and 70s. He writes that article in 47.
We're discussing the third use of the law and the Lutheran battle for the Bible with Dr. Scott Murray. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. The 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the theme of the most recent issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It covers questions delegates will face later this month, convention and essayist themes, and more. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for less than $20. Learn more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. On the other side, what effect did gospel reductionism have on biblical interpretation at Concordia Seminary? When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Are you a young, single, confessional Lutheran looking for a future spouse or friends who share your faithful confession of Christ? St. John Lutheran Church in Sycamore, Illinois is hosting its second annual singles retreat on Saturday, August 5th. This retreat is for high school grads through age 30. Visit stjohnsycamore.org and select the Young Singles Retreat icon. That's stjohnsycamore.org.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Milton, Washington. Emmaus Lutheran, Redmond, Oregon. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Iowa Falls, Iowa. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Brady, Texas. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington.
Redemption Lutheran, Battle Creek, Michigan, St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania, St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee, and Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, the third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, representing the West Southwest region, and author of two chapters in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. It's part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. So what effect did gospel reductionism have on biblical interpretation at Concordia Seminary back then?
Well, of course, everything gets divided into gospel and not the gospel. And only that which could be understood as good news was thought to be in any way binding on conscience or act, whereas anything that was outside the fence of the divide of gospel, not the gospel, anything that was not perceived to be gospel was in no way, shape, or form binding. And so, you know, you even have students, you know, saying to Robert Preuss, and, you know, this is a testimony that Robert gave to me when I was a student at Concordia Theological Seminary in the early 1980s, that no theologian worth his salt has to read the Lutheran confessions to find out what ought to be taught and believed. So the idea of any kind of standard of instruction or confession is thought of as completely out of bounds.
How was gospel reductionism invoked to keep the Word of God from being used to judge faculty members and their teaching?
Well, judgment is law. And so if we want to reject judgment, we simply get rid of the law. They did that by saying that the touchstone of everything is the gospel, and anything outside the gospel has no place in the church's life, teaching, and preaching. And of course, again, the irony is that when standards are reduced or gotten rid of, when the law no longer is operational, one of the casualties might be the gospel itself. If we can't hold clergy to specific standards in teaching, not to mention life and practice, then it isn't very long until the content of preaching declines and all manner of things are described as the gospel when it's not the case. You have the mission affirmations of the mid-60s, where the mission of the church is described purely in sort of social gospel parameters or ways of thinking, and it ignores the fact that the mission of the church is to proclaim a dead and resurrected Christ for the life of the world. It isn't merely to hand out bedrolls to the homeless. Now, don't misunderstand. Handing out bedrolls to the homeless may well be a good work, although that might be debated. But still, it isn't the mission of the church to be the purveyor of bedrolls. It is the mission of the church to get people to heaven, and the only way to do that is to proclaim the Word of God. So the authorities, whether it was the Board of Control or President Preuss or the Synod in Convention, were rejected as legalistic, inauthentic, not oriented to the gospel, and so they could be ignored and rejected out of hand, that their authority had no binding results for the faculty majority, that they were free to do as they pleased. After all, they had the gospel.
You say, quote, in coming to grips with such ethical sections of the New Testament epistles, Opponents of the law's third use engaged in some strange linguistic gyrations. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, that's, again, where they go back and talk about paranasis, which is, of course, again, the ethical content, for example, of the Pauline epistles, that it's instruction, that it's direction, that it tells us the specific shape of how we are to live, like to take care of widows or to treat well the people who work for us or, you know, those kinds of things. And so if you've gotten rid of the third use of the law, you have to figure out how to denominate, how to describe. I mean, what is this ethical instruction, like all of Ephesians 5, for example, the relationship of husband and wife in holy marriage? What do you do with that? And so, again, you end up in some cases with this business of gospel imperatives and so on. Look, the law is the law. Let it be the law. And let us say that it is still binding on us. So what? So that the gospel may remain the gospel. And this is, again, I find it depressing, let's put it that way, that people who thought they were getting rid of the law and therefore that the gospel would have sort of free course and grow among us and be, you know, we'd be a happy, joyous kind of church body. The result ultimately was that they confused law and gospel and endangered the gospel itself desperately. And the results, of course, speak for themselves. I mean, all you have to do is sort of peruse the latest on the ELCA and you see what's happened.
Who was Stephen Schmidt and what role did he play in promoting a rejection of the third use of the law at the time?
Yeah, so he's a professor at Concordia College River Forest, which of course has been renamed Concordia University Chicago. And he supported the views of the faculty majority. I appreciated him because he was actually a fairly clear writer, but he actually said that the Ten Commandments can have no impact on the life of the Christian, that it couldn't provide specific ethical direction for the Christian. And so, again, then what happens? Well, then the gospel itself becomes a source of moral instruction. And it, of course, is clearly turning the gospel into law. It's unaccountable that people should do this, but they did.
Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, senior pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, and third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, representing the West Southwest region. Part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. When we come back, what did gospel reductionism do to the pursuit of correct teaching?
So that whole Old Testament, then even the New Testament, can be seen as like, where is this promised child?
Dr. Adam Filipik, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
Who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the very presence of God, that land that we dwelt with God in, no sorrow, no suffering, no sin, no death, but in his presence permanently.
Learn more about life in Christ at issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You wish your classical school could do more for struggling learners, uncertain where to begin? The Memoria Press Schools Division includes Cheryl Swope, author of Simply Classical, A Beautiful Education for Any Child. The school's division will happily assist your school. Memoria Press offers an entire line of special needs resources for teaching math, reading, spelling, and more. Contact schools at memoriapress.com or order directly from simplyclassical.com with coupon code LPR23.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church holds that it is God who raises up men to serve His holy bride through His office of the holy ministry. At Concordia University Chicago, we prepare men to take the first step on the path by which God leads them to His pastoral office. Are you ready to take the step? I'm Dr. James Ambrose Lee, Chair of the Division of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at CUC by visiting cuchicago.edu. cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, and two chapters of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. It's part four of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Murray, what did gospel reductionism do to the pursuit of correct doctrine?
Oh, well, it put it under a terrible shadow. It was thought to be loveless and enervating to the church and unnecessary. Of course, it made it impossible. I mean, if there was really going to be correct teaching in the church, it made it impossible for the historical critical project to go forward. And of course, the faculty majority was by and large committed to that project as a way of getting into America's religious mainstream. But if in fact there is no law to be used in the church after the gospel has come in, then church leaders have no ability to impose specific teaching requirements on clergy and congregations, that you're free willy-nilly to sort of teach whatever works now. Of course, we end up again with sort of an existentialistic view of the gospel, that it's really about experience. And you actually have places in both the mission affirmations and other literature where, you know, it's said, yes, we have a sort of teaching in the gospel, but we need to put that together with people's aspirations and let them work out their own theology. Well, the only theology I know of is the one that God has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days. To gin up our own theology is to say what God gave us is insufficient. I have trouble with that. So, of course, Jack Preuss was perceived to be a bad guy. The Board of Control of Concordia Seminary that suspended John Tiegen, of course, they were all bad guys because they insisted that specific things be taught. And of course, you have that wonderful document, the Scriptural and Confessional Principles, which was adopted by the convention in New Orleans in 1973, the anniversary, 50th anniversary of which we've just gone through. But again, it was to say that we're obligated as Lutheran Christians to teach certain specific things. And again, for Lutheranism, you don't want to be Lutheran, fine. No harm there. Go find a church body that is teaching what you believe and we'll give you a Godspeed. But you can't turn around and say, you know, I just want to teach whatever I want to teach and claim then to be Lutheran.
There are those in the LCMS today who are flirting with gospel reductionism and flirting with a rejection of the third use of the law. What warning would you give to them?
You'll lose the gospel, ultimately. The gospel itself is endangered where the law doesn't
function the way the law is given to function by the eternal God. You don't get to meddle with doctrine without some terrible consequences. I love the Greek term perichoresis, which means interpenetration. I think of our doctrine as perichoretic. That is, that all of its teachings are entangled and entwined and are internally supportive one of another. You start tinkering with that doctrinal whole, and you may well end up with some disasters elsewhere. So I'm really concerned about the willingness to say that the law doesn't apply to Christians. I also think that it's dangerous because then it also makes it possible to impose on Christians standards that are unbiblical. Again, I think of the third use of the law as having both a negative and positive effect in this sense, that it keeps people from saying, you know, you have to do thus and so to be truly pious in the sight of God, like no dancing, no drinking, no card playing. I mean, that was an old saw. And yet you have a hard time finding that in the specific text of the Bible. So as soon as we start getting rid of the third use of the law, we also make God's people susceptible to the imposition of legalistic righteousness in other areas, because we can't go back to the Bible and say, look, the Bible doesn't obligate us to this if there's no third use of the law.
Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. He's third vice president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, representing the West Southwest region. He's author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, and two chapters of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. You can purchase both of these books at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Murray, thank you.
A pleasure, Todd.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Indiana Jones and the Dial of Destiny with Pastor Ted Geese, and we'll get an update from attorney Tom Halverson on an attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You think that we would learn that God has given us a word that is both law and gospel, and both are to be treasured, and to give up one is to give up the other. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open daily from 1 to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow, across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I'm accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.